The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
So when I was an 8-year-old boy, almost 9, the Lord saved me. John Murphy, where are you at, John? I know John was here in the first service. John and I, we share the same spiritual birthday. God, the Lord saved us both on the same day. But when I was a 21-year-old in college, if you had asked me my stance on certain moral issues, well, those issues, or my answers to those issues, may shock you. So, for example, on the issue of abortion, as with many college students, I really didn't give it much thought. I didn't think about it very deeply. But as a 21-year-old, I can tell you that I was decidedly in the pro-choice camp as a 21-year-old. As to premarital sex, I figured as long as the people were in love with each other, then it was okay with me. As to drunkenness, I didn't see a problem with it so long as you didn't do something foolhardy like get behind the wheel while you were drunk and, you know, cause other people to get hurt. And so when I look back on my own life and the stances that I had when I was a 21-year-old, I'm rather surprised by how liberal many of my stances were at the time. I've done a fair amount of changing since then, not only on these three stances, although on these three stances you would say I'm on the complete opposite end of the spectrum today than I was as a 21-year-old. But as I began thinking about that in preparation for today's message, I asked myself, why have I changed so much? Is it because I'm older now? You know, I'll be 50 soon. You know, back then I was 21, and so maybe 50, I'm a little more conservative. And I don't think it's because I'm almost 50. Matter of fact, I know a lot of 50-year-olds who would hold the same views that I had when I was 21. So it's not simply a matter of age that has made me shift my positions. And I thought, well, maybe it's because I have children now, and I want to save them from mistakes and heartache, that, you know, bad decisions that you can make in your early life that will have repercussions throughout your life. And as I thought about that more, I said, no, I don't think it's because I'm a parent. I know a lot of good parents who again would hold similar views to what I had when I was a younger man. So it's, those views make you neither a good parent nor a bad parent. And then I thought, well, maybe it's because I'm a Christian now. And then I said, no, I was a Christian when I was 8. I believe with all my heart that God reached out of heaven and He saved me from my sin when I was 8, nearly 9 years old, about 3 months before I turned 9. God saved me. And so what made the difference? I asked myself, what made the difference? Why have I changed my views in such a radical way? And if I could sum it up in one word why I've changed my views in a radical way, that one word would be discipleship. Discipleship. You see, my family and I, we attended church when I was younger, but I was never really discipled. No one ever took me aside to show me what the Lord required of me. I rarely read my Bible on my own accord. Now, every Sunday when we were in church, I brought my Bible, I still remember it, blue faux leather case with King James Bible. Of course, didn't have all the plethora of choices we have nowadays. I had my blue King James Bible. It was in church every Sunday. But then every Sunday afternoon, it went back on the shelf until the following Sunday. In fact, when I was 21 years old, I wouldn't have been able to tell you that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the first four books of the New Testament and that they were all the Gospels. Now, for some of you, you might be going, what's he talking about? You might not know that as well. And listen, you're in a safe place. It's okay. I didn't know, in other words, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John told the story of Jesus' life from the perspective of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I didn't understand that. But when I turned 24, or about the time I was turning 24, I became friends with a man named Lee. So you've heard me mention Lee before. He's my best friend. He has been since the time I was 24. To say that he was instrumental in my spiritual development would be a gross understatement. He was a youth pastor at a church. It was a church that was a larger church. In their youth department, they didn't just have youth Sunday school. They had 12th grade youth Sunday school, 11th grade youth Sunday school, 10th grade youth Sunday school, etc. I mean, all the way down. Every class had its own grade. And even some classes had boys and girls. It was a larger church. And so Lee asked me, he says, we had an opening in the 11th grade Sunday school. Would you like to teach? You know, and I wanted to say to him, listen, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't know any of that. What you want me to teach? And he persisted, and I prayed about it, and the Lord made it clear that I should do that. And so the teaching of God's Word, of course, required the study of God's Word. And I would like to say that through my study of God's Word, that my views and my attitudes and opinions, that they changed overnight, but that's not typically how God works. God does that sometimes. Sometimes He'll do things and He'll change us overnight, but more often than not, what God does is He changes us from one degree of glory to another, slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, changing us and conforming us into the image of His Son. And friends, God uses His Word to do that. You see, early in my life, there was precious little intake of God's Word. There was precious little Bible intake, and so my life differed precious little from those around me, because I didn't know what God was expecting of me. But as I began to study God's Word and I began to understand what God is expecting of me, all of a sudden changes began to happen. Again, slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, but changes nevertheless were happening. You see, God uses His Word to shape us and to mold us into the men and women that He wants us to be. And so we're going to go about a little exercise this morning, and we're going to open God's Word, and we're going to allow God's Word then to begin shaping us and molding us into the men and women that He wants us to be. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you need one, raise your hand. Brother Lewis will bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Right over here, Lewis. We need one right here, brother. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, I know I saw some of you had picked them up earlier. It's on page 1293. 1293 is where you're going to find 1 Peter. And so I'm going to be reading from chapter 1, the last four verses of chapter 1, verses 22 through the end, and then the first three verses of chapter 2. So if you're in 1 Peter 1, say amen. Amen. All right. So follow along with me, please, if you will. Chapter 1, it's a large number, 22, the small number, through chapter 2, verse 3. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge that your word is living and active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray now that you would use your word, as you've promised to do, that you would use it now to mold us and to shape us, Conform us, we pray, even so, one degree of glory to another, to be more like Jesus. That we would be more like Jesus today than we were a year ago. And a year from now, we would be yet even more like Jesus. Lord, we pray this in His name. Amen. So if you're the note-taking type of sermon listener, this is the central sermon thought for us today, is that the Word of God is indispensable for the Christian life. It's absolutely indispensable. In other words, we cannot do without the Word of God if we expect to grow in our Christian faith. We cannot do without the Word of God. I'm going to make 3 points from the text that we have before us. The first point is this. The Word of God leads to new life, which leads to brotherly love. The Word of God leads to new life, which leads to brotherly love. In verses 22 and 23, we have these words, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, to the living and abiding Word of God. For those of you that were with us in the months January through March, you'll remember a sermon series that we did called Because I Am, Therefore I Will. And the idea behind that sermon series was that the Bible is full of what we call gospel indicative statements and gospel imperative statements. And so as a reminder, a gospel indicative statement is a statement that is true because the gospel is true. So for example, the Bible says that if you're a Christian, the Bible says that you are a new creature in Christ. This is an example of a gospel indicative statement. Paul teaches that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that those who have trusted in Christ, you are a new creature. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you're a new creature or not. You know, you wake up one morning, you're groggy, and maybe you had something bad to eat the previous night. You don't feel like a new creature. Well, listen, you are a new creature in Christ. It's what the Bible says of you, whether you feel like it or not. It's a gospel indicative. Gospel imperatives, on the other hand, are those are things that we do now because of who we are. Because these gospel indicatives are true, therefore I'm going to do things differently. And so, for example, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says you're a new creature in Christ, and therefore, as the chapter goes on, therefore we are to be ambassadors for Christ. So because I'm a new creature in Christ, therefore I will be an ambassador for Christ. The imperative flows out of the indicative. And as we went through this 11-week sermon series, we learned that the indicative always comes first. Who I am always comes first, and then I do. So I do because of who I am, not the other way around. In other words, I don't behave like a Christian in order to become a Christian. I don't behave in ways that please God in hopes that God might find favor with me. Rather, because God has already shown me His favor, because I am a child of God, therefore, I'm going to endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, for some of you, you think, well, Pastor, you did this for 11 weeks. Why are you bringing this up again? What's the point? And the point is this, is that the Bible is full of this pattern of gospel indicatives leading into gospel imperatives. And right here in our passage today, in verses 22 and 23, we see that exact same pattern, an indicative flowing into an imperative. But here the imperative is actually coming at the beginning of verse 23. Notice what it says. Peter writes and he says, since you have been born again. This is an indicative statement. It's a statement that is true. He's not saying, have you been born again? He's saying, no, you have been born again. If you're a Christian, the language that is used of you, both by Peter and by Christ Himself, is that you would be born again. But if this pattern is to hold true, then there should be something flowing out of that statement. So because I'm born again, since I'm born again, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, the what I'm supposed to do actually comes right before it in the sentence. Look at the end of verse 22. He tells us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why do we love each other earnestly from a pure heart? Because we've been born again. Since we've been born again, we're to love one another. Do you see the flow there? Since you've been born again, you love one another with a pure heart. And so we're going to take just a few minutes, and we're going to look at that statement, the indicative statement and the imperative statement, and to make sure that we understand what's happening here. Peter tells his readers, you have been born again. The emphasis, notice this, is not on what the believers had done. The emphasis is not on the birth process. You see, all of us, whether we're talking about physical birth or whether we're talking about spiritual birth, we are all passive in that process. That's the emphasis. So for nobody in this room decided, I'm going to be born today. Okay? Or think about when your birthday was. Yesterday was my wife's birthday, and so X number of years ago, she didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to be born today. That didn't happen. She was completely passive in that process. Likewise, in our spiritual lives, we don't just decide one, well, today I feel like being born again. That's not how the process works. The process, the emphasis that Peter is placing here is not on us, but rather on God working through us. And so Peter doesn't place an emphasis here on what we did in order to be born again. Peter rather is placing the emphasis on what God had done and the means through which He did it. He says that we were born again, notice this, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That is, we were born of and through the living and abiding Word of God. That's what the imperishable seed is. The living and abiding Word of God. And so this is something, if you're a Christian today, you were born again because of the emphasis of the Word of God in your life. Now, for some people, that's a rather dramatic emphasis. And you can remember even maybe the text that the preacher was preaching or that somebody was sharing with you, and you remember the words that were kind of hung in the air. For others of us, it's a gradual process where the Word of God kind of slowly chips away at us before our hard hearts are broke open, so that we understand the Word of God. But it's the Word of God that is active. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so, if you're a Christian, you've come to faith because of the influence of the Word of God in your life. I want to share three quick stories with you of three men who have been greatly used by God, and how the Word of God impacted their lives, how the Word of God was used in such a way in their life that brought them to faith. First person I want to talk about is a man named Augustine. You've probably heard of him. He lived a long time ago, 354 A.D. to 430 A.D. So back in the summer of 386, when he was 32 years old, Augustine, who was an absolute moral reprobate. I mean, if you think of somebody with no morals at all, think Augustine prior to his salvation. He was completely sexually immoral. He was awful before he came to faith. And he lived in North Africa, and he's sitting weeping in the garden of one of his friends named Alypius. And Augustine, Alypius is trying to convince Augustine to come to faith in Christ. And he was almost persuaded, Augustine was, but he lacked the final resolution to break from his old life, his morally reprobate life. He lacked the resolution to do so. And so as he's sitting there talking with his friend, he hears the sound of a child over the garden wall. And this is what the child was saying. The child was saying, tola lege, which is Latin for take up and read. Take up and read. Now, Augustine thought it kind of strange that a child would be saying, tola lege, and so he took that as a message from the Lord, that God must be trying to tell him something. And so his friend was a Christian, and this was in the days before we had books, and so his friend had a Christian scroll, and he picked up the Christian scroll, and he opened the scroll, and his eye fell on Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And this is what Augustine read on that day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Later, Augustine would write in his memoirs, he would write this, "No further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." It's the story of Augustine. For those of you who don't know Augustine, he is without a doubt, other than the writers of biblical scripture, he is without a doubt the most important theologian in all of church history. Okay? There's not a close second to him. Okay? That's how important he is. God used the Word of God just to open his heart. Second guy I want to talk about, Martin Luther. Many of you have heard of Martin Luther. He's the Protestant reformer. Lived from 1483 to 1546. He was a Catholic monk, and Luther could find no assurance in his Catholic faith that his sins had been forgiven, despite all of his efforts at self-denial and his trying to live a righteous life. I mean, this guy, he tried so hard to live a righteous life, but he was tormented by his own sinfulness. But this search for peace came to an end one day while he was studying the Scriptures. Again, he was reading from Romans, and he came across this passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Later in his memoirs, he would write, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." Martin Luther. Without Martin Luther, by the way, we wouldn't be sitting here today as Baptists. Okay? So let's end with one guy who is a Baptist himself. Charles Spurgeon. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. When he was 16 years old, Spurgeon was on his way to an appointment when a blizzard forced him into a primitive Methodist church. The regular preacher wasn't able to make it that day because the storm was so bad. And so one of the laymen got up to preach. So imagine, okay, big storm, I can't be here, Claude's not here. Somebody says, "Well, I'll preach." And one of you gets up to preach. This is the scene. And this simple, poor church member stepped into the pulpit to preach as best as he could. And he read his text from the book of Isaiah. And this is what he read. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's from Isaiah 45. There were only a dozen or so people in attendance that day because of the storm. But the young man who was preaching noticed young Spurgeon sitting to the back and recognized him as a guest, somebody who wasn't normally there. And so he challenged young Spurgeon. He said, "Young man, look to Christ." How'd you like to be singled out like that, right? I mean, he was just dead on him. This is what Spurgeon had to say about it later, though. Years later, he wrote, he says, "There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ." It's the story of Charles Spurgeon. Now your testimony, again, might not be as dramatic. You might not have a defining moment like that where the Word of God was at that moment being living and active in your word, but in your life. But all of us, if you're a Christian, the reason you're a Christian today is because the Word of God had an impact in your life. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And so, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, he says now we're supposed to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This command to love one another. It's the third command in the first chapter of Peter. And what he's saying here is that our covenant relationship for Christians, our covenant relationship with God is never an individual matter. Our covenant relationship with God is never just about me and God. It never ends there. So to be chosen by God and to be set apart by the Spirit of God is to be set apart for the purpose of participating in a covenant with one another. We are saved so that we can be saved together and that we can live life together. The Christian life, friends, cannot be authentically lived in isolation. We are not meant, for example, to be saved and then go live on a deserted island or just go live with just me and my four and no more. Okay? We are meant to live life together with one another. We were made to live in community with each other. But not just any community, Peter's saying. We were made to live in a community that's marked by a supernatural love for one another. The love that Peter writes about here, though, isn't this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. That's not what he's talking about in the love. Rather, the Christian love that Peter's referring to is a righteous relationship with one another that's based on God's character, which then our behavior reflects. So we know something about God. We know something about how He behaves. And so because I'm His child, therefore I'm going to reflect that behavior. And so as Christians then, we love one another by obeying the truth. This is why Peter says there at the beginning of verse 22, having purified your souls, notice this, by your obedience to the truth. That's how we love one another, through obedience to the truth. And so let me ask you a few questions. Friends, have you been born again? Have you been born again? If you were to stand today before the judgment seat of Christ, would you be able to give an answer for why He should receive you to Himself? Have you been born again? Have you turned from your sin and have you trusted in Christ? If you haven't, would you do that now? And I think, right now, what do you mean right now? Is there a place I have to go? No, you don't have to go anywhere. Right where you're seated right now, you can call out to God and repent of your sin and trust in Christ now before it's too late. If you've never been born again, would you do that now? Now friends, if you have done that, if you have trusted in Christ, how are you doing at loving one another earnestly from a sincere heart? How are you doing at that? Do you have a sincere love for one another? I'll say more about that in just a few minutes, as Peter expounds on that a little bit later in the passage. But here we learn that the Word of God leads to new life, which then leads to brotherly love. It's point number one. It's the longest point of the three. Point number two, the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. Verses 24 and 25, Peter here is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Now there's a lot that can be said about that quote from Isaiah, but I want to focus on just one short little phrase. One short little phrase, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord remains forever. Friends, God's word is eternal. And what I mean by that is that there will never be a time when we can legitimately say, yeah, once upon a time the Bible was relevant to me, but not anymore. There will never be a time when we can legitimately say that. Jesus Himself says of the Word of God, He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The Word of God is eternal. Now, I know there are a lot of people in our culture, And perhaps even some of you who treat the Bible with contempt and you think, oh, it's just an old dusty book. It's not really relevant any longer. Now, for some of us, we might not dare say that out loud, but our actions, if you will, betray the attitude of our heart. And we treat the Bible that way. It's not very relevant to me. Well, the moral revolution that our country has gone through over the last generation, let me say, would not have been possible. Would not have been possible if the people who just simply called themselves Christians had taken the Word of God seriously. I'm not talking about people in society at large. I'm just saying people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. If people who say, self-identify as Christians, had taken the Word of God seriously, the moral revolution we have experienced would not have been possible. You see, according to an ABC News poll, 83% of Americans claim to be Christian. If those people who claim to be Christian, if they believe the Word of God was eternal, not changing from culture to culture, from time to time, if 83% of Americans had really believed that the Word of God was what it claims to be, the eternal, unchanging Word of God, the living and active Word of God, then there is no way we would be in the midst of this moral revolution that we're in. But the fact is, first, the fact is, 83% of Americans aren't Christian. Okay, you're living in a fantasy world if you really believe that 83% of Americans are Christians. Probably not half that number are Christians. I don't know, but there's no way that 83% of Americans are Christians. But more importantly, second, those people who do claim Christ, they don't really believe that the Word of God is what it claims to be. You see, those people, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've exchanged the truth of God for the lie that we are the masters of our own universe. We've exchanged the truth of God for the false notion that we have complete human autonomy. That I can decide for myself, regardless of what anybody else says, I can decide what I want for myself. And nobody else can speak truth into my life. If you come and you say, well, this is true, you say, no, that's not true for me. And it's complete human autonomy. Instead of the Word of God judging us, we stand and we judge now the Word of God. You see, the time has come when people are no longer enduring sound teaching. The time has come when people have itching ears and they're accumulating for themselves teachers who will say whatever they want to hear. The time has come when we've turned from listening to the truth and we're listening now to myths. Now, for those of you who don't realize, I just paraphrased 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay? The time has come when we said, what's this? Who cares about this? And whoosh, toss it. All because we don't believe that the Word of God is eternal. We don't believe the Word of God is eternal. Friends, the Word of God is eternal. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Point number two. Point number three. The Word of God leads to growth in Christian maturity. It leads to growth in Christian maturity. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, Peter says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, the Word of God leads us into growth in Christian maturity. This spiritual milk that Peter is talking about there in verse 2, it's one of many metaphors that are used in Scripture to talk about the Word of God, this spiritual milk. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. And so this milk refers to the basic or elementary things of the faith, but it's the Word of God. And so Peter tells us He tells us that we're to long for this spiritual milk. That word to long for literally means to crave after. We crave after this milk so that we might grow into salvation, so that we might mature in our Christian faith. Some of you might not remember these commercials, but I'll show my age a little bit. Back in the 1980s, there was a commercial on TV that went something like this. What would you do for a... There you go. Some of you remember that commercial. What would you do for a Klondike bar? And they had people on that commercial. They would do all kinds of... They would cackle like a chicken or whatever they would have to do in order to get this Klondike bar. They had a craving for this Klondike bar. Friends, if I have a craving for a Klondike bar, I will hop in my car. I will drive 2 miles up to Safeway. I will get out. I will go to the freezer aisle. I'll go to the second door on the left on the freezer aisle and open up the Klondike, and I will grab the Klondike bar. Right? It's, if I have a craving for it, not that it ever happens, so just your chance. Peter tells us that we're supposed to crave the Word of God like that. We're to have such a desire for the Word of God that we would be doing whatever is necessary to feast on the Word. I love the analogy that he uses there in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You've tasted. Do you crave the Word of God that way? Do you find yourself maybe going days, God forbid weeks, you're going and you realize, I hadn't had anything to eat. None of us do that with physical food, right? Oh, man, I hadn't eaten anything since last Sunday. That didn't happen to any of us. Before long, there's going to be a physical hunger, a rumbling in our tummy that we need something to eat. Peter says we ought to crave the Word of God that way. That we get up in the morning, I need that. That's what Peter is saying. He's encouraging his readers, specifically us, then to grow in our love for one another as we crave the Word of God. And so he tells us to put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy, envy and all slander. To put these things away. It's a common metaphor again in Scripture that when you come to Christ, now, you know, once upon a time you used to be happy over here in this realm, but now that you're in Christ, you want to put that stuff away. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, that we're to cast off the works of darkness. The same word that Peter's using here. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us in verse 22 that we're to put off our old self. And in Colossians chapter 3, he says of anger and wrath and malice and slander, we're to put them all away. Because I'm in Christ now, I want to please Christ. And so I want to put these things away. And specifically, he tells us 5 things to put away, right? There in verse 1, 5 things. We're to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, my natural tendency is when I see a list like that in Scripture, I want to ask myself, what are the distinctions between those things? Like, what's the difference between malice and deceit? Or between deceit and hypocrisy. I think he's given us these things, so there must be some distinctions between them. There must be a nuance between one or the other. But instead of thinking about how they're different, I want us to think for just a moment how they're all the same. What these 5 all have in common instead of how they're different. And from my own study, this is what I feel that they have in common. Each one of those 5 vices destroy relationships. They don't damage relationships. They destroy relationships. They destroy biblical community. And so this is what Peter is saying. He's saying you can't have authentic biblical community when you hold malice toward your brother. Can't be done. You can't have authentic biblical community when there's deceit or hypocrisy going on. You can't have authentic biblical community when there's envy or slander. These things destroy biblical community. So what we need to do is we need to destroy them in our life. We need to put them away. And so friends, how about a self-examination? How does the list strike you? Do you have malice? Or another word for malice here is evil. Some translations translate evil. Do you have malice or evil in your heart toward another brother or sister in Christ? If so, confess that to God. Put it to death, friends. It may even be necessary to confess it to that brother or sister. Now I say it may be necessary only because of this. Sometimes we want to confess our sins to other people to make ourselves feel better. And so we make ourselves feel better and we say ungodly things to somebody else in the guise that, oh, I'm just confessing my sin. Sometimes it will be necessary to share these things with a brother or sister. And sometimes, if it's a private sin, for example, sometimes simply private confession for the Lord is going to be fine. I don't have a right or a wrong answer, Doc, for every situation. If the Lord is putting something on your heart that you have some malice or evil toward a brother or sister that you need to confess, and first thing I'll tell you is get right with God. You confess that to God, wonderful. Next, if you feel like on your heart you still feel, I need to confess this to my brother or sister, get the wise counsel of a mature Christian brother or sister and say, here's the situation. I've confessed this to God. Is this something you think I ought to confess to the brother or sister? And get some wise counsel before you do so. So you can't have biblical community with malice. How about this? Do you practice deceit toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? In other words, do you pretend to be something that you're not really? You put on airs. Peter says, put it away. Are you a hypocrite? Do you practice hypocrisy before your brothers and sisters? Do you say one thing and then do something other? Peter says, put it away. Do you envy your brother or sister? Do you envy their possessions or their family? Do you envy their spiritual life? Peter says, put it away. Do you slander your brother or sister? Are you always looking for the latest dig so you can tear them down? Peter says, put it away. Put it away. Put all that away, friends, and taste and see that the Lord is good. God is doing a great work in your life. If you're a Christian, He's doing a work of conforming you slowly, bit by bit, one degree after another, to be more like Jesus. If you're not a Christian, God has brought you here today where you have an opportunity to hear of His great love for you, and He's still doing a great work in your life. And so let's give God praise for what He's doing. And let's recognize that we're all, every one of us, myself chief, that we are all yet a work in progress. God is doing something great in us to make us more like His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day and for Your grace and Your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would continue the work in us, continue molding us and shaping us into the image of Your Son. Lord, if there's any, even one, who needs to turn from their sin and trust You, Father, they would perhaps seek out a friend who they came with today, or seek Me out, or Claude, or some other mature Christian brother or sister. But they would rejoice in the work that You're doing in their life. Father, for each of us, I pray that You would help us. Help us to put away those things that need to be put away, and to walk in earnest love with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together as we sing, please.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.